Good evening. Well, that was better. Then we keep working on that. We'll get it good. It's good to see you tonight. Good to be back with you. I have been sort of waiting for a good time to share some news, and I think most of you already know it. You know that my wife passed away a little over 2 years ago, and the good news is that I am now engaged to be married. We are a little over a month away on May 13th. Young lady, well, my young to me, will be married on May the 13th. And God has worked. The providence behind this is just astounding. I was sharing with Brother Mike some of the people last night, just the amazing things. She is the widow of my best friend out in Wyoming. The 10 years I ministered out there, he was my right-hand man. He lived with us for a good while. And about this time last year, I had promised that I would preach his funeral. They had found a brain tumor earlier, and he passed away, and I made a trip out there. Well, we have a little joke between us that when people ask her how she met me, she'll tell them, well, at my husband's funeral. You know, you're pretty desperate when you go to a funeral to meet eligible women. Well, I was pretty desperate. No, actually, I didn't have a clue at that point what God was about to do. But over the next few months, our relationship deepened, and what an amazing thing has happened. I hope that you can meet her. Her name is Paula Frisbee. Mike Frisbee was her husband, and hope that you'll have an opportunity to meet her down the road. We are intending to stay in the Memphis area. She has a ranch up in southeast Wyoming. I was sharing with Brother Mike last night in a place called Webb Canyon. It's got my name written all over it. That's predestination, isn't it? I don't know. It has just been a string of remarkable providences that has brought this about. And so pray for us as we begin married life together. Already it has been a great, great blessing to have her in my life. We look forward to what the Lord has in store for us down the road. Also, I wanted to, back when we were galloping through Galatians, y'all remember when that was, I don't think I made many comments upon this particular passage, but there is a place there in Galatians 4 I wanted to read to you, where Paul reminds them of his condition when he came to preach to them. In Galatians 4, verse 13, he says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Now, the first time I was with you, I was sick. We don't know what his sickness was. May have been his eyesight, something. It must have been pretty disgusting. For he says in the next verse, in verse 14, "And my temptation or my trial, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God." The word angel means a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. You receive me as you would someone who is a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me thank you for the fact you have not boxed me up and shipped me back to Olive Branch with my disgusting whatever this stuff is. I sympathize if you're having this stuff, and many of you have told me you've had it over the winter, and we've been passing it around in my church, but the Lord has ordained that I have it while I'm with you. I hope I'm not exposing you to it. I think I'm not contagious, as I said today, just disgusting, not contagious. All right, let's get into Philippians. We're flipping through Philippians. We're talking about how should we then think. We have seen in the first session how Paul thought about the Philippian church, the affection that he has for them. Then in the rest of chapter 1, he teaches us how we are to think about situations, circumstances, providences that we would not have chosen for ourselves, like being sick. to preach at when you're preaching a Bible conference. That's not an easy thing. I would not have wished that. And of course, our first question is, Lord, why? Of all times, why would this come on me Saturday night in the middle of the night? Why would you do that? Do you not want me? What's the deal? And those are the kinds of questions these things raise. How do we deal with these disappointing circumstances? We just wouldn't have had it that way. And that's what we looked at last evening. Then in chapter 2, we're now about to change subjects a little bit. We're going to deal with how we should think about one another. And already, Paul has broached that subject back in chapter 1, verse 27. If you'll let your eyes sort of glance back, he says only, you remember that commandment he gave them, let your conversation, your conduct, your way of life be that which becomes, adorns, beautifies the gospel. So whether I come and see you or be absent, I want to hear of your affairs. And here's that conduct that glorifies the gospel, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The unity of the saints is an important way that we adorn the gospel that we believe. The fact that we, a bunch of saved sinners, can get along. I refer to my church sometimes as a bunch of mixed nuts. I mean, we are. We're about as eclectic a congregation as you will ever find on this planet. You know what binds us together? It is our love for Christ. It is our love for the gospel. That overcomes all the differences. Whatever else may be going on, that is the thing that holds us together. It is the glue. It is the thing that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, makes us family. And I'm sure you know something of that same kind of fellowship here in this place. Now, as we go on into chapter 2, Paul emphasizes what he sort of let slip out in verse 27. And he does it in a very interesting way. He deals with your motivation. It's sort of interesting. You ever fill out a form and, you know, they'll have a certain, if you're over 65, you get to skip over this next section. You know what I'm talking about? You're filling in a form and, well, if this doesn't apply, you can skip down to here. And that's how Paul begins this chapter. And he says, if you have any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any mercies, feelings of mercies and compassion. Now, what are you going to say to that? You say, well, not me. Christ has never done a thing for me. I've not gotten one good thing from believing in Jesus Christ. Well, of course, if you're a Christian, you're never going to say that, are you? What you're going to say is, well, of course, I've received great blessings. The forgiveness of my sin, the peace that I have now with God, the joy in the Holy Ghost. I've got multitudes of blessing by being in Christ. But he says, if you can say no, then the rest of what I'm going to say here doesn't apply to you. But of course, every Christian cannot possibly say no to this. Of course, I've received blessings. So he said, if you've received any blessings from being in Christ, then here's what I want you to do. You now have this obligation to live a particular way. In verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, that you think alike. It strikes me the number of times you, certainly in the King James, that you see the word mind here in this little section. That you be minded alike, that you think alike. Notice he goes on to say that you have the same love, that you're of one accord and you're of one mind. That you're all on the same page. You're all pulling in the same direction. And he says, don't let anything be done through your own conceit, thinking of yourselves better than others or too great to be able to stoop to the needs of others. But in a lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Look on their things rather than your own things. Take care of them first rather than yourself. Do you see his logic? Now back to that first question. If you're sitting here tonight and you say, no, Christ has never done a doggone thing for me, well, then you're exempt. But if you say, no, I understand, preacher, what you're saying. I cannot begin to express to you the blessing that I receive from being in Christ Jesus. Then these things apply. This is how then you should live. That you have the same mind. Now, let's talk about that mind. What mind are we talking about? And perhaps the word mindset is a better way of saying it. A mindset, a way of thinking. And you say, well, what is that mindset? How would you define it? Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What follows is this wonderful section on the kenosis. Christ emptying himself, humbling himself. And we sometimes preach on this. It is wonderful doctrine. Tells us about what has Trinitarian implications, has all these facets, the human nature of Christ. But let's remember that Paul's use of this is not primarily doctrinal, it's practical. That he's trying to give us an illustration of the kind of thinking that we as Christians are supposed to embody. Here's how you should think. It's like Christ thought. Well, how did he think? Well, notice as he goes on, who being in the form of God, thought. This is how he thought. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We're told this word robbery means to something to be grasped, something that you will not turn loose of. And notice that right there begins to teach you of the divinity of Christ. You can't let go of it if you never had it in the first place. Well, you're saying, preacher, did he quit being God? Notice the next phrase, he made himself of no reputation. Again, in the Greek, literally, he emptied himself. He connoted himself. Well, what did he empty himself of? Was it his divinity? Well, I may be just be a redneck from Mississippi, but I understand one thing. If you're God, you can't quit being God. Right? That's one job you can't quit. In fact, if you can quit being God, you never were God in the first place. Because the very definition of God, he's an eternal being from everlasting to everlasting. So we must not be talking about the fact that he emptied himself of his divinity. On the other hand, well, what was it then? I put it like this, that he emptied himself of the perks of divinity. You know what a perk is? The advantages. That he let go of those things in order to become a servant. And the immensity, again, we could park here on this section for the entire conference, and it wouldn't be wasted time to talk about what Christ did, coming down, taking on the form of a servant. This is the Creator of all things, the one who is worshipped as Lord, now becoming a servant. And not just any servant, he embraces the nature of man. And being found in fashion as a man, what does he do? He humbles himself. It's just a description of going down, 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 down. And then finally, even to the death of the cross. Sort of the bottom, the lowest of the low. And so we see this great picture of what Christ has done for us as an example of how he thought, you see, and how we're supposed to think. This is how your Savior thought. This was his mind. Let that mind be in you, believer. Think like your Master. Think like your Lord, the one who stooped to give himself for you. You remember that night, John 13? Jesus, knowing that he came from God, was about to return from God to God. You think about that. He has full knowledge of who he is, of his mission, of what he's about to accomplish. And what does he do? He lays aside his garments, girds himself with a towel, gets out a bowl of water and begins to wash his disciples' dirty feet. Something they weren't about to do for one another. And do you understand? That's just a preview of coming attractions. That's just a symbolic thing to show us what's going to happen the next day when he sheds his blood to wash sinners of their sins. So here we see the example of Christ, and he says to his disciples, did you see what I did? That's what I want you to do. I want you to wash each other's feet. I want you to care for each other. I want you to serve one another. And notice here in Philippians, because he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, wherefore? In other words, because of that, God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. I mean, he is King Jesus, right? He's Lord. He's Master, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. How did he get there? Was it because he's the boss's son? Is this patronage? You know, what's going on here? How come he gets to be in the top seat? Well, let me take you back to Matthew 20. It was that day that the mother of James and John comes asking Jesus for a little favor. I want you, when you come into your kingdom, to grant to my two boys one be able to sit on your left hand, the other on your right hand. Just a little favor. And of course, the other disciples, the other 10, when they hear it, they're absolutely incensed. They'd had their moms come and do that if they had thought of that first. But James and John beat them to the punch, you see. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you don't understand. This isn't up for grabs. It's not an appointee situation. It's belonged to the one who deserves it. Well, how do you figure out who deserves that spot? And he says, if you would be great, then you must be the minister. That is the deacon of the others, the servant. But if you want to be chief, now notice, great's pretty good, but you want to be chief, then you must become the slave. To go up a notch, you've got to go down a notch. To go from great to chief, you've got to go from servant to slave. You see the principle? In other words, if you really want that top seat, you've got to work your way to the bottom. You begin to understand the kingdom of Christ, and the church that I believe reflects that kingdom is unlike any other organization on the face of this planet. You get to the top by going to the bottom, by becoming the servant. Okay, so you move from great to chief. You move down from servant to slave, even as the Son of Man. Well, he's the one on top, right? Why did he get to be on top? Even as he came to give his life a ransom for many. The principle is, no one ever stooped so low as Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, I'm pretty lowly. Yeah, but you started out low. You didn't start out, God. You were a sinner to start with. You were nothing, a nobody. This is God, a very God, stooping, humbling himself for your sake. No one ever stoops so low, and therefore no one has ever been raised so high as Jesus, the Son of God. He's on the throne because he deserves to be there. You understand that's the way the kingdom of heaven works. Paul, at one time, he's talking to the Corinthians, says, you're acting like you're already reigning. He says, I wish that was the case. We'd be reigning with you. Because right now is not the time for reigning. It's the time for serving. It's the time for sacrifice. It's the time for suffering. There'll be plenty of time for reigning later on. Trust me. You have all eternity to enjoy the blessings of heaven. But right now is when we get the privilege of being able to suffer, serve, and sacrifice for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, to emulate him in our life. Do you see the pattern here? That's the mind that Jesus had. That's how he thought. That's what Paul is saying. Let that mind dwell in you. The way he thought, you think the same way. You say, but I, Brother Mark, I'm just too good. If anyone ever had the right to say they were too good to stoop so low, it would have been Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Anyone ever had an excuse? And yet look at what he did for us. Going to the cross for our sake, laying down his life. And so now we see in the next little section here in verse 12, he exhorts them, wherefore, in other words, because of this, as you've obeyed, not only when I'm with you, but now when I'm gone, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want you to see the connection between these things. Now, by the way, my Church of Christ roommate back in college, he just loved this verse. Anything that had the word work in it, he loved. Work out your own salvation. He quoted that incessantly. Of course, he omitted the next verse, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay? But he loved it. But notice what Paul is saying in the context. This is what God has done for you. Now work out that which God has worked in. How did he work it in? He has given us the Spirit of Christ. He has given us the person of Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Now work out that which God has worked in. That which God is doing through you. We sing, let Christ be seen in you. Let the life of Christ. Let me put it, how can I illustrate? When you see in Scripture the spirit of something, I'm thinking about that lady over in Luke, I think it is, that she has the spirit of infirmity. Remember that? How do you see a spirit of infirmity? Well, she's infirmed, right? She's sick. She was bowed over, the Scripture says, 18 years. That's how you spot a spirit of infirmity. What about that girl we talked about just the other night? The one that had the spirit of Python, you remember? The spirit of divination. She's the little example of the big one up there at the Oracle of Delphi. In other words, she exhibits that spirit. Whatever spirit possesses you, you can see it by how it manifests itself. That's how you know what spirit is in you. If you have the Spirit of Christ, how do we spot it? You start exhibiting the same conduct as you see in Christ. There's a replication going on here. You become a clone, as it were, a copy, an imitation. I know we don't like the word imitation. We want the real thing. But in the scriptural sense, it's a good word. You become a, you know, we used to have, tell who the old timers here. You remember the old mimeograph? Comes out of the Greek word, the copy machine. That we are supposed to be copies of Jesus Christ. That's our calling. That's why we're called Christians, little Christ. We're replicas of Christ. Because we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And we're to exhibit the same lifestyle, the same mindset, the same thinking that was exhibited by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here in this section, he says, work it out. Do everything you do without murmuring or disputing so that you can be blameless, harmless, children of God. Children of God. I grew up in a little northeast Texas town. My dad's name was Bert. And they used to call me Little Bert. Because I walked like my dad, talked like my dad, even looked like my dad. I was just a little bird. I mimicked him. I did the works. And you begin to see that in the biblical sense, to be the son of something means that you exhibit the works of your father. You copy your father. In the old days, you didn't send a kid off to college to learn how to do something. The son learned his trade by watching his father so that he does the works of his father. So it is by being children of God. What does that mean? It means that we exhibit the character, the works, the lifestyle, as it were, of our Father. We see that exhibited here in a couple of ways. First of all, you're straight. And whoever thought that word would have the connotations it does today, but this is still a good way of putting it. You're straight in a world that's crooked and twisted. Does it ever strike you how foreign this world is to you when you hear the news, the things that are going on in our culture? You are called to be straight arrows in a world that is warped, twisted, skewed. And so you say, well, I just can't live as a Christian in this warped world. You're supposed to be. in a warped world. That's the way the world is. Yoo-hoo, wake up and smell the coffee. The world is a twisted place. Our calling is to be straight arrows in that twisted world. It is a dark place, as he goes on to use the idea that you are to shine like a light in a dark place. In other words, the darker and darker that our culture gets, and it is getting darker, the more you and I as Christians ought to stand out. As the light gets darker and darker at night, the stars that are there all the time suddenly become visible. So it is that you and I have no excuse that the world is dark. Okay? That's true. That should mean that you and I stand out like a sore thumb. That means we're going to have few collisions with this world. That's the way it works. We are to hold forth the word of life, Paul says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Now, I know that you're saying, well, Brother Mark, does this really work in real life? He says, let me give you two examples of what I'm talking about. And here in the closing half of this chapter, he gives us two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. First of all, he says of Timothy, I want to send him to you. It seems, and there are some who say, that the Philippian church was expecting Paul to send Timothy back to them. And what Paul has done is kept Timothy with him and has sent Epaphroditus, their letter carrier, back. I don't know if that's true or not. It's just a theory that's out there. But notice that he says, I'm trusting I will send Timothy to you shortly, but I need him here with me for the moment. And look what he says of Timothy in verse 20. For I have no man like-minded. There's that mindset again. I have nobody like him who thinks like Timothy does, who will naturally, sincerely care for your state, because everybody else, they're seeking themselves. They're seeking their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. In other words, Timothy does what I'm telling you to do. He looks out for you rather than for himself. He puts you first rather than himself. You know, he said in verse 22, the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Again, back to that principle that in the ancient world, the son does what the father does. So Timothy is the replica of me. He's the copy of me. And over again, by the way, Paul says, be ye followers of me. The word in Greek means imitators. Imitate me. Well, you're a follower, you mean it's all about you? Are you trying to get a following? He'll say, be ye followers of me as I'm following Christ. But the idea is that we ourselves are to be copies of Christ. Now then, we're to make other copies of Christ. That's what he is describing here with his relationship with Timothy. So he says, I hope to send him to you as soon as I see how it'll go with me. Then he turns in verse 25 to Epaphroditus. He describes him as his brother, as his fellow companion, his laborer, his fellow soldier. But he said, he's your messenger, and he's the one that ministers to my need. In other words, he is the one who has brought the gift of food. And remember, this Philippian letter is in some ways a thank you note from Paul back to the Philippian church for the offering they have brought to him, the support. He's your messenger. He's your letter carrier, so to speak. He has delivered the goods. But he says he longed after you because you heard that he was sick. For some reason, while I've been here with you, these passages stick in my mind. You heard that he was sick. He made a journey and he got sick. And this shows us that it is not always God's will for Paul to heal the sick, or Paul would have just healed him. But notice he said, yes, he was sick. In fact, he was sick almost unto death. I felt that way Saturday night. Yes, he was sick, but God had mercy on him and on me. He spared his life. But the part that jumps out to me here is the fact that Paul will say, that's why I'm sending him back to you with this letter, so that you can rejoice in this. But verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. You'd think that if you just get sick, that has nothing to do with suffering for Christ. Right? You'd think, wait a minute, to suffer for Christ or to be near death for the sake of Christ meant you almost got your head chopped off as a martyr or something like that. Here's a case of a man who simply got sick, almost died, but he almost died on duty. I think that's the important point. He was in service to Christ. He was carrying this offering for the church of Jesus Christ. It's like getting hurt playing around on Saturday doing some redneck stunt or getting hurt on the job. One is considered covered by workman's comp, right? Because you're on duty. Maybe the same injury to the same part of your body, but you were at work. You were on the company time. So it is that Paul is speaking of Epaphroditus, is that he got hurt all right, but he was on duty at the time. He was serving Christ. And I guess if I find any comfort for being sick while I'm with you, it is the fact that I'm at least sick on duty, trying to minister Christ's word to you. Now, have you noted throughout this chapter, and again, we have skimmed over it very, very quickly, have you noted the centrality of Christ in all of this? First of all, here's your motivation. Have you gotten anything from Christ? Any good thing at all? Then do this. Secondly, he's our model. Think like he thought. Study his life. See how he left heaven to come into this cesspool, into this death camp, to rescue you and me from misery, to snatch us when we were his enemies, snatch us out of the kingdom of darkness and be translated into the kingdom of Christ himself. What an amazing mercy. What an amazing work for our soul. We're taught that the principle behind the kingdom of heaven and why it's so different and why it turns the world upside down is because in the world you measure greatness not by how many people you serve, but by how many people serve you. That's the way it works in the corporate world. You know, the chairman of the board, he gets to boss everybody. The fellow that's the department manager, he gets to boss the folks in his department. The poor janitor, he doesn't get to boss anybody. Right? That's the way it works. The military, the general gets to boss everybody. The captain, the fewer. The sergeant, even fewer. The poor buck private, he didn't get to tell anybody what to do. You get the principle here? That's the way it works in the world. In fact, that's what Jesus pointed out to his disciples over there in Matthew 20. Take a look at how the world does it. They that rule have domination over those that serve them. And then he says, it shall not be so among you. This is not the way it's going to work in my kingdom. That if you would be great, you must be the servant. If you'll be chief, you must be the slave. Even as I, the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Excuse me. A while back, I was teaching in the Gospel of John. And it is the place where Jesus is having his conversation with Pilate. And Pilate, of course, says, don't you know who you're talking to here? I have power to release you. I have power to kill you. And Jesus, not a bit intimidated, says you could have no power at all against me except it be given you from above. But he said, but he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. And I've always been puzzled by that statement. In other words, he's saying, Pilate, you're going to sin. You are going to, by your own admission, put an innocent man to death. Right? So, Pilate, you're sinning. But there's somebody who has greater sin than you. It's the one who delivered me to you. And in Greek, it's the word paradidomai. And I'm going to do an old redneck Mississippi thing. I'm going to make a verb out of that, to paradidomize somebody. It means it's used, sometimes translated, to betray them. And of course, when you ask, who is this person who has the greater sin than Pilate, who paradidomized, handed him over, delivered up, betrayed him to Pilate? And of course, your first impression, he's talking about Judas. But the more I begin to study and look back in Scripture, you'll see that when it speaks of Judas, he betrayed him, he paradidomized him, handed him over to the chief priests, to the power structure in Jerusalem. And then they paradidomized him to Pilate. So it seems to me, in the context there in John, that it is, you could follow this chain of thought. Judas paradidomized him to the chief priest. They paradidomize him to Pilate. And Pilate delivers him, paradidomize him, to be crucified. You see the chain? And so you say, humanly speaking, when you ask who and what put Jesus on the cross, you see the chain of betrayal, delivering him up. But you and I know there's more to the story than that. Behind the human side of the cross of our Lord, there is the divine side. And we read over there in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? He that spared not his own son, but paradidomized him, delivered him up for us all. Behind the act of sinful man delivering up the Son of God, there was the Father delivering up his Son for us. But that's not even the end of the story. Because back in Galatians 2, once again, Paul will say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and paradidomized, gave himself for me. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, delivering up the Son. The Son laying down his life. He made a point of telling us that, didn't he? No man takes my life from me, I lay it down. I've been in the Garden of Gethsemane on two occasions. And standing there and thinking about the account of that night in which Jesus was betrayed, you read the accounts and Christ left most of the disciples at the entrance of the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he took Peter, James, and John, you remember, deeper into the garden. And then he left them and went even deeper, about a stone's throw, into the recesses of that garden. And you're realizing that situation in the first century would not have been like in the streets of Burlington, you know, street lights and all that. It's dark. And Jesus surely could have seen the soldiers and the lanterns coming down the hillside from the Temple Mount as he's in the darkness of that garden. Do you realize how easy it would have been for Jesus just to slip out the back? Saved himself? But read the account. Where did he meet Judas and they who were sent to arrest him? He was back at the entrance of the garden. You get the picture? Instead of slipping out the back, he meets them at the front. Who are you seeing? It's almost comical, isn't it? They were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they fall down. Almost has to help them arrest him. That's what our Savior has done for us. He gave up himself for our sake. Now he's asking you and I to have that mindset that we will lay down our life for others. We will sacrifice, we will serve, we will suffer for the sake of Christ's people. Paul, I skipped over the verse, but he says, if I be poured out like a drink offering on the service and sacrifice of your love. In the Old Testament, you had a burnt offering in the morning, you had a burnt offering in the evening, and in both cases, you were to add a drink offering, a quarter of a hin. A hin was about a gallon, so this would be about a quart of wine that you were to pour over the meat as it was being burned and offered up to God. And so Paul is saying, I'm willing. The sacrifices and the service of your love is the one thing, the thing you've done. I'm willing to be poured out like a drink offering on top of that sacrifice. You see the partnership that Paul feels with the church at Philippi? You've sacrificed this. I will pour my life out on top of it. I tremble when I preach these things because I know how short I myself fall from what is being modeled before my eyes. But I do understand that the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be the laboratory where we demonstrate what Paul is telling us, this mindset, this unity of spirit and heart, this sacrificial spirit for each other. You ever been to college? You take a science, then you got to go to lab. You got to put in practice what you learned in the classroom. The church is supposed to be the visible demonstration of the kingdom of Christ. We are to be that place where the world looks at us and sees the great ones are in fact the servants, the ones who stoop to serve others. May it be so in your church, in my church. May it be so of us who minister the word, that we never see ourselves as rulers, telling you what to do, bossing you around, but may we see ourselves as your servants, ministering the truth of God's word. May Christ help us in this. It's the only way we'll ever have happiness. I've said it many times. If every one of us in this room has to be number one, if we have to be king to be happy, that's our mindset. How many happy people can we have? At most one. And he better be watching his back. Right? But if we make it our aim in life to serve one another, if that's what floats our boat, if that's what makes us happy, how many happy people can we have? We can have a whole room full of happy folks. Because let me tell you, if you're looking for folks who will let you rule them, you're going to have a pretty short list. But if you're looking for people who will let you serve them, you will never run out of opportunities. So if that's what floats your boat tonight, to be the servant, to be the slave, oh my, how happy you will be. Because you will always have opportunity to serve one another. May we make it our goal. May we reflect the kingdom of heaven by how we conduct ourselves and treat each other in this place. God, give us mercy, I pray. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for what a Savior has done for us. This one who was so high, so great, yet stooped so low to save our souls. Father, may we then see him as our example. And that your goal, your plan is not only that he takes our place out there in that objective sense on Calvary's cross, but he takes our place in here in our hearts, indwelling us by his Spirit, his life being manifested in us, that we look and live and act like our Savior, and that comes about because we have the mind, the mindset of our Lord and our Master. Father, we bow the knee to King Jesus. We gladly praise him and confess him Lord of our lives because he deserves all the praise. He's worthy. May we feel that. May we feel the power of the argument here that we live as we should in the kingdom of our dear Savior. Help us in that endeavor. And Father, if there's one here outside the kingdom, I pray that you might open their eyes to what this thing really is to be a Christian. May they see that it is more than just a momentary thing, doing something and presto, it's over and it's gone. But Lord, this is a lifelong union with Jesus through the power of the Spirit, emulating, following in the steps of our Master. We thank you for what you did out there for us on that cross. May we be grateful for what you're doing within us, producing Christ in us. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.